Morning again, everyone. It's great to be here, and I'm truly thankful to have such a great opportunity to spend some time with some fellow pastors and evangelists. And we here, I love Wyoming, and I have absolutely no qualms about living here the rest of my life if God wills it, because I love Wyoming, and I love the people, and I love the space. And that being said, if you live in a place like Los Angeles, where I have been the last several days, probably anywhere you go, you're going to hear lots of different languages. We obviously are somewhat homogenous here when it comes to, in most cases, the way we look and the way we talk in our language, as you know. Which I don't find to be a bad thing necessarily, but as I noticed this last year and this year, and I made a comment about it. I don't know if you know Tim, Freeney's last name, that was with us, and I think I must have met him at some point years ago here and had a great chance to fellowship with him and worship with him. But I had made a comment that, it's probably quite normal to people from that area, like Los Angeles, to hear those kind of languages all the time. And it's so unusual for me. You know, we can just kind of be walking by anywhere at that time in that Shepherd's Conference and just hear all kinds of languages. They actually have a special like Russian group where you can get headphones where they'll translate the messages into Russian, because there's so many that come, and then also Spanish type thing as well, which they always have there, and then Russian is for this. And in any case, and I think it was Tim that just made the comment, and as I think we even said the last time, is that the wonderful thing is that I don't know what they're saying, all these different languages, is that they're all talking about the same thing, which is the Lord and the ministry. And it's just a great thing. You can go to Los Angeles probably anywhere and hear all those languages, but I can guarantee you that they're not talking about the things of the Lord. But it's just a nice thing to know that whatever's being talked about, generally speaking, it's almost at that place. It's certainly about the Lord and His work, and so it's just refreshing to hear that. And you could kind of tell by the way people, not just what they say, but how they say it, you could tell what they're talking about. But anyway, it's just a blessed time, and so thankful to get to go. And as I was showing Larry a minute ago, my mound of books that I brought back, and it's pretty impressive. I brought my computer bag and then just a suitcase, and I had that about two-thirds empty on the assumption that I was going to put all my books in that. But you can't, you get charged a lot more if your bag goes over 50 pounds. And I'm thankful that the gift certificates they give you, $40 worth, everybody gets a $40 worth of gift certificates to buy anything at the bookstore or the gift shop or whatever, and then of course you spend more. But in any case, I blew my gift certificates on just a little backpack, which I'm like ladies with purses. I'm kind of like that with computer backpacks. I just have a bunch because I'm never happy. I bought a little one, I'll just say I'm dragging this out, but I bought a little one, and then I thought, I kind of had buyer's remorse, and I thought, I should just bought a couple more books with that money instead of another backpack I probably don't need. But I'm thankful because it worked out, because I was able to stuff books into the other backpack that I took my computer out of, because I had too many books to put into the suitcase because it put it at about 70 pounds. So I was able to take about 20 pounds of books out and put them into my two bags that I had. And so travails of a guy flying there. But in any case, but just so thankful for that. And again, just a wonderful time and many, many wonderful things I got to hear, and much great preaching and so on. But so all that being said, let's turn in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, and we'll continue our study. Philippians chapter 4, and let's read verses 11 through 13. We'll pray and continue here. Philippians chapter 4, and starting verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are so good to us, Lord, that you do strengthen us. You don't only strengthen us to do your will, Lord, but you make us willing to do your will, and you make everything good possible in us, and we rejoice in that. Thank you for your great love for us. Thank you for sending your Son to die for us, that we might have hope in this life and for the life to come. Thank you that you've given us your word, Lord, that we might know you. We might know your perfect will for us. We thank you for this. Ask that you would bless us now as we continue our study here. I ask in your name. Amen. All righty. We have been, of course, gradually working our way through Philippians. And let's see. We stopped there. There we go. We have, if I can find my correct spot here. We have been considering the subject of contentment in the life of the believer, the content of the believer, and of course, Paul talking about it here to the Philippians, and he, as we've talked about, he injects this kind of aside here because he is talking about their faithful provision for him, and providing for him not only spiritual help, but also physical help and the needs that he had, the physical needs that he had. And he, of course, talks about that in verse 10 and how there had been some interruption, probably because Paul was in prison. He was imprisoned, I would say. And so there was some interruption, but as we get past this section, of course, there's more discussion of that, and they're providing for him even when no other church did or were able to. And so it is in the midst of that discussion that, of course, Paul kind of steps aside for a moment and discusses this very, very important subject of contentment. And we have talked now about both of the primary sides here, the understanding of these two opposites, these two polar differences in condition of our lives that Paul talks about. We've talked about the abasement that we all will face in the course of our lives. Again, it is not just the lack of stuff, the stuff that is so coveted by the world. It is truly to be brought low, to be hated by the world. The world's purpose is to bring us low and to destroy us. It is not to be fair, not to be balanced, not any of those things. It is to destroy us, to bring us low. And so as a believer in Christ, there will be times when we are abased. And we also talked about his other terminology there, to suffer hunger, suffering need. Again, suffering hunger here gives us the idea of lacking even those things that we are sure that we must have. And again, we live in a culture of entitlement, where we feel that we are deserving of certain things. And the reality is that we deserve nothing but judgment. God, in his great love and mercy for his people, has provided even his mercy on his enemies, and providing so much in this world to people who largely reject him. And so we consider that reality of suffering hunger, not just lacking the things that we think we should have, the things that we want, but the very things that we think we need to have. Suffering need there, as he says. Truly learning genuine contentment in the Lord has nothing to do with the stuff, and it never will. Things of the world, even in a lack of those things which we think to be most necessary, we learn with Paul to find our contentment only in Christ. That is where we find it. And then we studied most recently, of course, after that, we studied the opposite perspective, the other side of the coin here that Paul mentions, that of abounding, which he uses that term twice there, and being full. Again, even in these times of life, when it may seem that contentedness might be found in the comforts of the provision of all the things that we have, all the things that we need, when life, when family, when all that seems most important to us is full, it is fulfilling to us, we have the things we need, our job, our life is progressing as we want it to be, and we all those things seem to be going well, it is even here that true contentedness in the Lord must be learned. And it's so important for us, again, not to get in our minds a misunderstanding, that, and that's because we focus on the things, right? We focus on the stuff, And then we have trouble understanding why we would need to be learned to be content when we have all the things that we need, because we think that it is the stuff. And so if we have the stuff, then why aren't we content? As we've studied, of course, it is in these times of abandoning that our trust can so easily shift to those very things in our lives, the instability and empty nature of these things. And that instability, even when we have it, can wreak havoc in our lives. When we are so dependent for our contentedness, as it were, on the good things, on the prosperity, on the comfort and contentment, then those things become a curse. They're a millstone around our neck because we are constantly concerned about their loss and about the threat to our lives if those things are suddenly taken from us. And so to learn to be content when we are abounding can be easily as great a challenge as learning to be content in the Lord when we are abased or when we are suffering hunger. John Gill wrote this excellent summary of the behavior of someone who is truly content in the Lord, even when they are abounding. Again, as we talked about, true contentment in the Lord is manifested in a believer when they are abounding, when they exhibit balance in their lives, self-control in all parts of their lives, when there is a generosity in their ministry toward their brothers and sisters in Christ. That is, these are strong indications of someone who is content in the abounding, in the possessing of things, in the being full. Those are indications. As John Gill, the Puritan, wrote this. Oh, it's a baby. I thought it was the speaker for a second. good one, Faith. Imitating a speaker on there. John Gill, the Puritan here, wrote this, I think, an excellent summary of the behavior of this mature believer in Christ who has learned to be content when they are abounding. He wrote, "And I know how to abound," describing them, "or to excel, to be in the esteem of men and to have an affluence of the things of this world, and how to behave in the midst of plenty, so as not to be lifted up, to be proud and haughty and injurious to fellow creatures, so as not to abuse the good things of life, and so as to use them to the honor of God, the interest of religion, and the good of fellow creatures and fellow Christians." That's a picture of a person who has learned to be content in the Lord even when they are abounding. A person who does not exhibit those, who is constantly overworked, over-concerned, over-worried about their business interests, about holding on to things, about the state of their property, about their stuff, and whether something's wrong with it or holding on to it, is, again, warning signs of that lack of contentedness, that lack of being content in the Lord that is such a curse when we lack it. And so important, again, a great description, I think, from John Gill. Today, I just want to spend a little bit more time in this idea, but talking now about that third state I've hinted about in these previous messages. And I don't want us to move on to our further consideration of verse 13 especially, and then a little bit more for 12. Before we talk about this third thing here, this is the difficulties that God's people must traverse in the times between the abasing and the bounding. It is in these times where the most difficult and yet I think most important lessons in our learning to be content are truly found. It is in these times of transition that I think we most importantly learn to be content in the Lord. Albert Barnes, as I quote often, gives some real insight into this. He writes this, "People," and I don't think I've read this to you before, "people get accustomed to an even tenor of life." If I have, I'm sorry, but it's okay. "People get accustomed to an even tenor of life, no matter what it is, and learn to shape their temper and their calculations according to it. But these lessons of philosophy vanish when they pass suddenly from one extreme to another and find their condition in life suddenly changed. We get used to a certain rhythm, a certain routine, a certain expectation." And as he says there, he even uses the word philosophy there. We can philosophize about the good things and the bad things and the happiness and sadness of life when we have what we need and when we have a certain stability in our life. But then that philosophy suddenly vanishes when there's a sudden change from one state of our lives to another. He also writes here, the garment that was adapted to weather of a uniform temperature, whether of heat or cold, fails to be suited to our needs when these transitions rapidly succeed each other. Such changes are constantly occurring to life. We can put a big heavy coat on when it's cold outside, but if we suddenly step into warmth, there is a stark transformation, and the coat no longer provides any contentment. It is suddenly a burden. So I want to talk again a little bit about the nature of this changeability in our lives. It's quite easy for us, and I've preached on this before, but it's quite easy for us, those of us who belong to the Lord, that is, members of the kingdom of heaven, to conclude that in our salvation, in our relationship with the Lord, that we somehow become exempt from this changeability in our lives as humans. Of course, as we grow in the Lord, as time passes in our walk with Him, we begin to understand that this is quite untrue. There are in all of our lives times of great gain and prosperity, and certainly times of loss and grief that we will endure. And this is a universal truth for all men and all women. I don't care what your estate is. I don't care where you're from. I don't care what your family background is. I don't care what that situation is. There is a changeability and uncertainty of life that is incorporated into who we are as beings. Look at Ecclesiastes 3, and you know this section well, so well abused. I love to come back to it as a good reminder of these things to us. Though Ecclesiastes, some bozos in the 60s, came up with some random song back in the hippie drug-using days to try to apply that to themselves, but it has nothing to do with any of that. I'm exaggerating that a little bit, but... powerful words here about the nature of life. Ecclesiastes 3 and verses 1 through 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, starting in verse 1. To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heavens. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill, in a time to heal. Well, that really turns our modern sensibilities upside down, doesn't it? A time to break down and a time to build up. Time to weep and a time to laugh. Time to mourn and a time to dance. Time to cast away stones. Time to gather stones together. Time to embrace. Time to refrain from embracing. A time to get and a time to lose. Time to keep. Time to cast away, time to rend and a time to sow, time to keep silence, a time to speak, time to love and a time to hate, time of war, time of peace. Again, these words are very familiar to us. The secular culture, of course, is familiar with them because of pop culture. And pop culture loves to take verses out of God's word, out of context, and apply ridiculous and stupid meanings to them. They don't understand at all what this means, nor do they appreciate it. But we can understand them uniquely because the Spirit leads us into that truth. It teaches us what this means for us. And I think it brought to the mind of Solomon when he wrote these words something we all must conclude of our own reality. And I've said a number of times, and I haven't researched it well, but I've always thought of Ecclesiastes being kind of the latter part of Solomon's life, his final understanding of things. The understanding, I think, that Solomon, when he wrote these words, may have thought, it is this: the world in which we inhabit was not created by us. It was in orbit before we came to it. Certainly it will remain after we are gone. I think he thought that because, of course, he writes about that in Ecclesiastes. The greater purposes of God in all of it are for us to neither control nor approve. It does not belong to us. Look at there, if you're still in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, just verse 11 there, a few verses down there. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he hath set the world in their heart so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. This is one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, largely because I've always been so perplexed and confused by it, because there's so much depth to it. And I love to look at it and look at it again and to consider what it is that God is telling us through that verse. He has put in every man to understand that there is more than just this world. There is something more than this. There is eternity. There is an eternity that we must understand to be real and pressing. And yet, even in this truth, we are unable to comprehend the workings of this world, of God's creation, and the nature of its complexities. Mankind sees the same thing, and they see luck, karma, destiny. That's what they see. Whatever illusion they must put in the place of God in his unknowable workings. We know the nature of who God is. He is beyond our understanding. This place, this world began spinning long before I set foot on it, and it will continue to spin long after I'm gone. We cannot begin to completely understand even a tiny fraction of that reality, how the world works. But we do know that God does. He created it, and his purposes are eternal and beyond us. It's not only that there are such seasons, as we've looked at there earlier in Ecclesiastes, the three there, such uncertainty and changeability in the lives of believers that we see exhibited in that. And these are truly for all men, not just believers, but unbelievers as well. But beyond that, and just as importantly about the changeability of these things, is truthfully, we are humans and we are like the grass. We are something that is weak and withering and quickly passing away. We can't plunge to the depths of this world, this life, to its heights and then back to its depths again, as we've talked about being abased and abounding, being hungry and being full, abounding and suffering need. These things can't happen in our lives over and over again, as we see in God's Word, without a physical toll being exacted on our bodies and our minds. There are lasting effects of this variableness in life that we must endure, and we must live with as the so very short period of our mortal lives winds on. Look at Isaiah 40. There's a couple of references here. Isaiah 40 and verses 6 through 8. God really was good to me when we were in California. I think I wrote two sermons here. Isaiah 40 and verses 6 through 8. Isaiah 40 and verse 6. The voice said, "Cry," and he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it, surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. The word of God shall stand forever." Another reference, 1 Peter chapter 1, similar idea here. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 22-25. 1 Peter chapter 1. Similar wording here in 1 Peter to Isaiah, and I think he's probably quoting from Isaiah here. But well, here in the New Testament, in the Apostle Peter's words, inspired by the Spirit, of course, it is then, that reality is then attached to who we are as believers, as the church that belongs to God, and couching the truth of Isaiah into that reality, the mystery of the church, gives us such a powerful understanding. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Why must we love the brethren? Why must we do these things? Why must we love one another with a pure heart fervently? Verse 24, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. The temporal things, the things of this life, the things that we hold on to, the stuff, it's like a flower. It's fading away. We are to embrace, we are to love one another with a pure heart. We are to love one another, to love the Lord, to serve the Lord, because these are the eternal things. These bodies, the lives that we live, coming and going, being abased and abounding, being hungry, being full, suffering need, they do take a toll on us because we are like the flower that is fading. So we pursue the things of God. Verse 25, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. What a contrast. The fading flower of humanity in this life and the troubles of this life, the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. That is the word they preach. That is what we preach. Powerful truth. Knowing these things to be true for all of us, even those who belong to the kingdom of heaven, and so learning to be content, as the Apostle Paul learned to be in his life, that's what he's relating to us, we learn to accept these sudden and always difficult changes in life with a contentedness that could only come from God, even in these times of transition. That contentedness must come from the Lord. It's not that we get stuff and we become content, or that we lose our stuff and that we somehow find contentedness in lack. It is in that we find our content in Christ, even in these transitions. And so we must understand that the necessity of learning to be content in Christ is truly underscored in these seasons of changeability in our lives. We see them in the life of Paul. We see them in many others throughout the scriptures. Now, we've examined quite a bit in this study of the life of Job because of the nature of Job's, the narrative of Job, obviously. He is a prime example of this changeability, perhaps the best example from a human standpoint that we could possibly think of in the scriptures, I think. Certainly, because not only was his change dramatic and from one opposite pole to the other, but it was sudden. But at the same time, there are others. And so I want to, and it'll be the balance of today and then into next week, some other examples. I want to give you some examples specifically of others in the scriptures who experienced this changeability, this difficulty and transition from abasing to abounding and back, and see how it is that God used those difficult transitions to teach these believers in Christ in both Testaments, Old and New Testament, to be content in Him. The first one I want to talk about today, we'll talk about, is Moses. Turn to Exodus chapter 2. Now, you know the narrative of Moses, of course, the early narrative. He's born, they're in captivity. Pharaoh commands the midwives to kill all the children. They won't do that. And so then Pharaoh commands the Hebrews to throw all their male children into the river, in the Nile River, which they, of course, many of them perish. There's no way to know how many, but I'm sure thousands upon thousands upon thousands perish in the river. The midwives, fortunately, don't obey the wicked ruler. But again, we know that narrative. Moses, his parents know he's a goodly child, and they hide him as long as they can. And of course, at some point, it can't be hidden, and slaves don't have a lot of privacy, so that can only last so long. And Faith is crying in solidarity with the baby Moses. Probably what Moses was doing, and she's a goodly little baby too. And so we know that narrative, and we know that the miraculous preservation of Moses in the Nile there, being put in the basket there, and then adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. Certainly, you could count that as a dramatic change from one extreme to the other in his life. But he was obviously not really old enough to perceive or appreciate that. Certainly we appreciate it from the narrative, God's working there. But if we look forward to, of course, the very next part of Moses' life that we see, it's 40 years or nearly 40 years later when he is 40, appropriately. And then we see a dramatic reversal. Exodus 2, and let's read verses 11 through 15. Exodus chapter 2, and starting in verse 11. It came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren, and he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together, and he said to him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? Don't violate the law the first day, and then the next day try to tell somebody else to obey the law. It usually does not turn out well. Verse 14. And he said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Knew quite quickly that it was widespread. Verse 15, you can't kill an Egyptian slave master and bury him in the sand and not the word not get around. Verse 15, now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. So the first significant reverse, of course, he is, if not in line to be a king of perhaps the most powerful nation on the planet at that moment, he was certainly in the royal line and may have been eligible. We don't know exactly the order because we're not sure exactly which pharaoh it was, but he certainly was in line possibly to be a ruler. And in Egypt, that made you a god, by the way. Not just ruler, but also a god, a manifestation of Ra, the sun god. And so he went from that level to fleeing to a foreign land. Midian wasn't a metropolis. It was, like a lot of those cultures, it was a culture of nomads, for the most part, with few settlements. In those days, you notice it says there at the end of verse 15, and he sat down by a well. Why do you think he sat down by the well? Well, first of all, when you're running for your life and you've fled that far and you're in an arid desert-like country, where are you probably going to camp? Right, close to a water source. But beyond that, in ancient cultures, the well was the center of the rural community because that's where everybody had to come to feed their animals. It was important. And so there were people there. So if a person were in need of help, they would hang around the area where the well was because they knew people would be there. They wouldn't wander around the desert where they'd just die. They'd hang around by the well. Going from being virtually in line to be a king to sitting down by a well in a foreign country of nomads and shepherds, that's a dramatic change in life. I would say that would count as going from abounding to being abased. And we read, of course, in Hebrews and the description of later that we have in the New Testament of Moses that he forsook all. He was accounted with his people. He counted the riches of Christ greater than the riches of Egypt. So we knew we had that. So that was already there. He wasn't a pagan, wicked Egyptian heathen and then ran off to Midian. As I've said before in our other studies, I think he believed that, I don't think, I know, he believed that what he did was right when he killed the Egyptian. He wouldn't have done it if he didn't think he was doing the right thing. I think he believed that somehow in doing that, he would affect God's will in relieving or freeing his people. He thought maybe this is how this is going to happen. He saw injustice being done. He saw others being abused, his fellow Israelites, and he acted on that. And the sudden change happened in his life. Again, hard to imagine a more dramatic change in the life of one person. Of course, that did not happen. It did not change anything for the Israelites. In fact, probably just made things even worse. Now, the one Israelite who was in a position of high rank in the Egyptian government was now a wanted man. So it probably made things even worse. But it would be another 40 years until God would bring that deliverance to pass. What did Moses do in the next 40 years? He learned to be content in a place that was not his home. It wasn't until he saw something miraculous, a bush that was burning and yet not being consumed, that God got his attention. God told him, "Now I'm going to use you for this purpose." He learned, for he wasn't sitting on the border of Israel, biding his time, waiting to go back to free his people. He was learning to be content with where God had put him for 40 years. That's a learning period. Still in Exodus 2 there, verse 21 and 22. This is, Jethro, who's Jethro Clampett, not the other Jethro, Moses, who would become Moses' father-in-law. His daughters come to water their animals. He helps them. He fends off these guys that are harassing them. They leave. They go home. Their father inquires because something is different than it normally is. And he says, "Why didn't you feed him? Why didn't you get a hold of this guy?" So they go back and they get him. And then we see in verse 21, "And Moses was content to dwell with the man, with Jethro. And he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter, and she bare him a son. And he called his name Gershom, for he said, 'I have been a stranger in a strange land.'" Again, he's not sitting on the border of Israel or the border of Egypt waiting to reinvade, gathering forces to liberate Israel. He is learning to be content in where God had put him, in a distant land. He marries. He has children. He learns to be content in that place. And I say that not just because it fits my sermon well, though that would be tempting. But I believe when you see the rest, the balance of the narrative here of much of Moses' life, you see exemplified in his life that content in the Lord that he learned. Was he content when he left Egypt? I don't think so. Because he killed somebody trying to do God's work in Moses' way. He wasn't content in the Lord. He was discontented. He was angry. He was upset over the situation. Exodus 3, turn to Exodus 3, next chapter over. Exodus 3 and verses 9 and 11. I'll give you a couple examples here. Exodus chapter 3 and verses 9 through 11. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 9. "Now therefore, behold," the cry, this is God communicating to him through the burning bush here now. "Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children, out of Egypt." What is his response? "Yep, I've been chomping at the bit." No, Moses said unto God, "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" It's like when David said, I'm a dead dog. I'm nothing. Why, who am I to do this?" What a change in the heart of Moses. And was it false humility? That's always a danger. How do we know it was not false humility? Well, look at Exodus chapter 12. We'll find out why it's not false humility. False humility. Exodus, I think that would mean it's dry, right? Exodus chapter 12 and verses 3 through 8. Exodus chapter 3. And starting in verse 3. Exodus chapter 12, verse 3. "Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men that were, which were upon the face of the earth." Don't underestimate the statement of what is just made there. That's the Holy Spirit authoring that statement about Moses. He was the meekest man on the earth. Only the Holy Spirit can inspire someone to write that, because no human writing on their own could make a statement like that, because they don't know everybody in the world. Certainly the Holy Spirit did. That's a strong statement. The Lord spake suddenly, this is verse 4 of Exodus 12. Is that the right chapter? Am I the right? Oh, I'm sorry. I was tired when I finished this. Exodus 12. Numbers 12, and yes, my apologies. Numbers 12, I'll let you get there. Numbers chapter 12, and verse 3 through 8. Yeah, Faith thought it was funny. Perfect timing, Faith. Numbers chapter 12, and verses 3 through 8. Okay, Numbers 12 and verse 3. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and to Miriam. People are murmuring and complaining against Moses. This is the backdrop of this statement. So the parenthetical statement, as it were, in verse 3 is the Holy Spirit through the writer reminding us, oh, by the way, before we talk of the narrative about people accusing Moses of not having his act together, he is the meekest person on the face of the earth, which is a pretty strong statement. The verse 4, the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and unto Miriam, come out, ye three, into the tabernacle of the congregation. And they three came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. Can you imagine that scene? Boy, no more complaining coming out of anybody's mouths in that situation, other than the Lord. Verse 6, and he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. In other words, who I speak to is not your business. Verse 7, my servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. And this is the kicker. Verse 8. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. In the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye afraid to speak, not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Not only was he the meekest person literally on the earth at that time, God said, he is a person to whom I will speak mouth to mouth, and not in parables, not in confusing language, but not in dark speeches, but apparently. And he will even see my similitude. This is the guy you are complaining about. Now, is that the description of a person who has not learned to be content in the Lord? I don't think so. We know he's a sinner. He sinned. He made some errors. He disobeyed God in a couple of things, and there were consequences for that, just like so many others. We see that contentedness. We see in the narrative of his life after the burning bush, after he is brought back to Israel, brought back to Egypt, we see that he is not the same person. God taught Moses to be content in him and his will, and it took him 40 years. Now, again, we know how old was Moses when he went back to Egypt. He was 80 years old. So, does God prepare us? Sure he does. If it takes 40 years, if it takes our whole life, which it will, to learn to be content in him so that we are useful vessels to him. He teaches us to be content. And it is that changeability, that difficulty between the transition between abounding and being abased, where God, I think, works in us so much to teach us to be content, so that when those things happen, when the changes happen in our lives that we can't see, we can't expect, it can be sudden, we do what Job did, as we've talked about. He rent his own garments, he shaved his head, he bewailed his existence, but he did not sin against the Lord with his lips. He was content in the Lord. So important for us. We'll talk more. Again, I want to give you some more examples, and I'll just give you a hint. Elijah and Daniel, and there'll be more than that, but just a couple to think about. But much more to talk about here, and then again, we will get to verse 13 of our text there, and the fundamental truth about all of this, learning to be content, and that is Christ strengthening us. So important. Let's pray, and we'll sing a song. Heavenly Father, thank you for your wonderful word. Thank you that you are so good to us, that even in the times of transition between times of abounding and times of abasement, when it seems in these changeable lives, these lives where we are flowers in the wind, so quickly passing away, even in these short lives, we see so much of this, and yet in these things, you teach us to be content. Lord, help us to learn to be content. I know that you are, and I trust that for each one of us here, Lord, whatever it is that we're experiencing, I know that it is in these things that you teach us to be content in you, to trust in you, not in the stuff, not in the things that we have or that we don't have, Lord, but we trust solely in you. Help us to do this, Lord. I pray it in your name. Amen.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.